Acts is the second part of a two-volume book which really covers the history of the beginning of Christianity. The first book, as we know, is the Gospel of Luke. And this tells us all about the very beginnings, the ministry and the death of Jesus Christ. But in this second part, we learn about how his disciples took this ministry and fulfilled the great commission that Jesus had given them. And they spread the gospel throughout the whole of the Roman Empire. While the book is officially called the Acts of the Apostles, I honestly think that a better name would probably be the Acts of the Holy Spirit. For it tells how the Holy Spirit first established the church and then used that as a means to spread it and to spread the knowledge and the ministry of Jesus into the world. It tells how various people, particularly Peter and Paul, were filled with that same Holy Spirit that Jesus had and made them capable of doing the same miraculous things that Jesus did. And again, it records the spread of the gospel throughout the known world at that time. These two books that make up this history of the beginning of Christianity were written by a Gentile. It was Luke, and it is the only Gentile who has actually written any parts of our scriptures. He was a physician, and he was also a companion of Paul. And when you read his gospel and you read the study of Acts, then you realize that he took a scientific aptitude towards the way that he wrote his work. He makes sure that his sources are carefully researched, we're told, and that everything is accurately produced in a concise manner so that you can see the effects of the growth and the movement of the Spirit through the land and through the people. And as your studies continue, you'll see the church originally grew out of the Jewish people, but later on they were convicted by the fact that the Gentiles were also to be involved. And that then led to the spread of Christianity throughout the whole of civilization. And if you actually look at it, Luke wrote over a quarter of what we call our New Testament, which I think is amazing. You see, Acts is written as an encouragement to us. You think about it, that the book starts and there are 12 people, Jesus' disciples, one of whom has failed. So actually, they're down to 11 people. But those 11 people are called to reach out to the entire world. That was the instruction that Jesus gave them before he left them. And on the day of Pentecost, we read that there were 120 people who were praying at that time. And yet, within 50 years of that event, Christianity had spread to the very heart of the Roman Empire. And actually, within 300 years, that empire itself was officially Christian. These things are beyond human ability. You see, the spread of the gospel, the spread of Christ's word, is a direct result of the power of the Holy Spirit working through those people. But all that is in the future. As we come to the first chapter of Acts, then we start with a quick reprise of what had happened in the previous book. Summarizing the ministry and death of Jesus, then it emphasizes what he did, but it clearly states that it was done in the power of the Holy Spirit. That he then commissioned his followers to continue his work. But they were only to do this once they had been anointed with the Holy Spirit. They have been told, you must wait in Jerusalem until he comes. And as the first half of the chapter finishes, Jesus departs in a very supernatural way, and the angels are there and tell the disciples, he's going to return one day, but he's not here now. And that is, again, a great hope for us as Christians, that Jesus will return. That is the great promise, that he's coming back, and he is going to lead us into a whole new kingdom. But more about that later. If there's one thing we as a species are not very good at, it's waiting. We're always anxious to get on and do things, to rush it, to jump the gun, as they say, to rush headlong into things without really giving them serious thought and serious consideration. But Jesus gives his followers a very clear instruction in verse 4. They are to wait for the promised gift of God, the Holy Spirit. Previously in John 14, in 16 and 17, when Jesus is preparing his disciples for his eventual departure, he tells them, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and he will be in you. You see, at this point, when Jesus is talking to the disciples, the Holy Spirit that they've experienced has been very much in the line of the Old Testament Holy Spirit, that it comes along upon you for a short time and then it departs. And we see in Acts 9 when Jesus sends the 12 off on mission to heal and to proclaim the kingdom, that the Spirit goes with them. And in Luke 10, when Jesus sends out the 72 again, the Spirit is with them and the Spirit is on them, but the Spirit is not within them. Jesus tells his disciples that a time is coming when the Holy Spirit will dwell within them, and that through his strength and through the power of the Holy Spirit, they will go on to do amazing things. In fact, he said that they would actually exceed everything that he had done. Imagine that. We think of Jesus, the Son of God, as being all-powerful, but his promise is that when the Holy Spirit is within his followers, then they will do even greater than what Christ has done. You see, it's only through the Holy Spirit that the disciples were able to fulfill their mission to spread the name of Jesus throughout the world. A little later on in John 16, 13, Jesus tells them, but when he, the Spirit of Truth, comes, he will guide you in all truth. He will not speak of his own. He will speak only of what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. You see, the Holy Spirit was to be their direct link with God himself. That through the Holy Spirit they would know what the will of God was, that God would give them guidance, that God would show them how he wanted things to be done. But this was to come. You see, as I told the children earlier, that when Jesus was speaking with a Samaritan woman, this is what he says in John 4, 22 and 23. He says, you Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshippers must worship in the Spirit and in truth. The coming of the Holy Spirit would enable mankind to worship and to work with God in the same way that Jesus had. This is the amazing level of spirituality that God is expecting from his disciples, from his followers, the followers of Christ. In verse 2, Luke reminds us that everything that Jesus did, everything that Jesus did, was through the Holy Spirit. The Spirit was active in his teaching and in the miracles that he did. And if the disciples are to emulate everything that has been done previously, then they need the Holy Spirit to guide them and to lead them. Jesus was able to convince people of the truth of who God was because the Holy Spirit enabled him to do it. And in the same way, the disciples, if they're going to convince people of the truth of who Christ is, then they had to let the Holy Spirit work through them. But first, they had to wait. You see, the word wait in Scripture does not mean putting your feet up, vegetating in an armchair, watching the world go by. It's not sitting in a veranda, whittling away on a piece of wood, and just letting the world happen. It's actually a proactive word. It means to positively seek after something, to pray for what is going to happen. In Isaiah 40, 31, we read these words, those who wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. They will rise up with wings as eagles. You see, waiting is not about doing nothing. It's about earnestly and expecting something to happen. In Scripture, wait means to get together and to ask God to do something about a situation. Here we have 120 people waiting by praying together. The believers spent 10 days after Jesus' ascension quietly and earnestly praying. They were seeking after God's guidance and God's direction. They were waiting on the Lord as well as waiting for the Lord. What a prayer meeting that must have been. Every day for 10 days, 120 people are meeting together, they're worshipping and they're praying together. But in essence, the prayers would be going along these lines. God, you have promised us power. Father, we need that power. Father, will you give us that power? Again, they are praying what God has already promised, but they've yet to receive. But they are praying and asking God and expecting God. And it's interesting to note that amongst those who are praying, we have all the apostles bar Judas Iscariot. He has killed himself because of his grief and his remorse. With them, we are told, are the women who supported Jesus' work. And through the Gospels, we're told that there was a group of women who met all the physical needs of the disciples and Jesus. And amongst those women was, of course, Mary, the mother of Jesus, but also were his brothers. What an amazing change of mind his brothers had had. When we read in John 7, verse 5, it says, "For even his brothers did not believe in him." So we know that during his ministry, Jesus' brothers didn't believe that he was the Son of God. They didn't believe he was the Messiah. But it's marvelous to see the effect that Jesus had on his own family, moving them from a position of doubt to one of faith over possibly 1 to 2 years. He didn't force them. He didn't religiously bash them with his teachings. But he let them see in the way that he lived out his faith and his commitment to what he was asked to do that there was something uniquely special about him. And sadly, at times, we can actually hinder our family and friends coming to faith because we try and push them, we try and rush them. We can often be too forceful to try and bring family and friends to faith. But we have to remember that we've got to let the Spirit do his work in their lives in his time. Yes, we must pray for our families. Yes, we must pray for our friends. We must encourage and support them. We must do what we can to show them the wonders of what Jesus can do in their lives. But we can't force them. That would not work. And I also think it's quite fascinating, particularly with my ancestry and the sort of churches I grew up in, that the women were a vital part of Christianity from the very beginning. That they were there praying and encouraging the Lord to answer his prayers. If I'm honest with you, and I always like to be honest because it's a good stance to take in life, I'm very disappointed with the fact that in most churches today, prayer meetings are usually the poorest attended of all the meetings that we have in our churches. In fact, several churches that I'm involved in have an optional once a month prayer meeting. And if it lasts an hour, they think they're doing well. And yet they wonder why their church is in decline, why people are not coming to the church. They do not see any effective power in the evangelism and the teaching that goes on in their church. Could you imagine if we had 100% turnout at our prayer meetings? And like the early church, that our prayer meetings would go on for days. That we were expecting to hear from God. We're expecting him to answer our prayers. I'm sure we'd see a great pouring of the Spirit into the lives of all the Christians that we know. We would see our ministries grow and grow and grow. There would be an amazing revival, both here in Devon, but also throughout the United Kingdom. See, for effective prayer, we need to look at what the issue is. And the first thing we do is to say, what is the desire of Jesus Christ in this issue? That means looking at Scripture. That means seeing what has come before. And how can we attribute that to what we're trying to do. It's also prudent to seek the advice of elderly, more mature Christians, those who have lived and experienced, get an input from them on the issue that we want to pray about. But most of all, we need to pray in the name of Jesus, having faith that the prayers are within God's will. And I'm sad to say that praying in the name of Jesus does not mean that you put Jesus in every third word when you're praying. That is not praying in the name of Jesus. Praying in the name of Jesus is knowing what Jesus wants and praying that he will honor what he has asked you to do. It's quite simple, but somewhere along the line we seem to have lost it. Now, of course, there is one big difference between today and what we're looking at the moment, because the disciples are waiting for the Holy Spirit to come, whereas we have the Holy Spirit with us at this time. He's waiting for us to respond to his bidding. He is today working from heaven. Jesus is working to heaven through this Holy Spirit in and through his church. To be effective in our ministry, our prayers need to include all aspects of the Trinity. We need to pray to the Father through the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit. If we are truly doing that, then our prayers will become powerful and we will start to see a great effect of the Spirit within the lives. Our witnessing will become something extraordinary. I believe the Spirit is still there, but we, in the last couple of generations, for some reason, seem to have forgotten about him. We say, oh, the Lord Jesus says we do this and God says that, but somehow we seem to have forgotten who the Holy Spirit is. But at that time, the disciples are praying in anticipation of the Holy Spirit coming to them. It's yet to be there, but they are faithful and they're prayerful. And they are waiting because that is what their master has told them to do. And after 10 days of constant prayer and constant praying, in Acts 2 verse 1, we read, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. You see, they were still waiting and praying for God's promise to be fulfilled. And boy, was it fulfilled. When the Holy Spirit came upon them, we read the most amazing things started to happen. But I believe you'll be studying that in the next couple of weeks. There's one other thing that I would just like to raise from the passage that I think is important. Not that all of the thoughts of the passage are important. All the way through his ministry, Jesus had been teaching that the kingdom of God was coming. But still the disciples held in their heads this Israeli view that the messianic restoration of Israel, the restoring of Jerusalem to become a powerful capital and Israel to become a powerful nation, was still very strong in their mind. And we've read in our passage that for 40 days between Easter and his ascension, Jesus appeared to his disciples, demonstrating beyond doubt, it says, that he had risen and was alive. And teaching them, it says, the things concerning the kingdom of God. But they still didn't get it. In verse 6, they ask, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel? After all that Jesus had shown them, after all that he had taught them, after all the times he had corrected them, they were still expecting this militaristic Messiah to come out of Jesus' work. They were still expecting a restoration and a reestablishment of Israel, that it would become an independent nation once again and take its place amongst the world leaders. But I think Jesus' answer to this question is quite interesting. He makes it very plain to them that God may have purposes of his own for Israel, but it is not the concern of the messengers of the gospel. We are to proclaim the good news that God's grace has come through Jesus Christ and his sacrifice upon the cross. That is what we are called to do. What God is going to do with Israel That's God's concern. That is not the concern of the Christian. Their true understanding of all that Jesus was teaching would only become true and totally understood after the Holy Spirit was given to them at Pentecost. You see, today we're living in an overlap of the ages. The kingdom of God is here, but not quite. As Christians, physically we are still in the material age. Physically we are still here on earth. But spiritually, we belong to a heavenly kingdom. We should be living and enjoying our lives, remembering that Christ is in power. When his second coming occurs, then there will be a complete manifestation of the kingdom of God, and everybody will come under it. And we're told that at that time, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And at that time, God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But we are called to live in the kingdom here and now, even though we will face severe resistance. We may face restrictions. We may even get to a point where we face persecution. But that will come from those who are living by the world standards. But we must maintain our life of living through the Holy Spirit in the kingdom's powers. In conclusion, in Acts chapter 1, we find a church that is doing almost all the right things. It's studying the scriptures, we're told. A church that believes in Jesus and knows that he is alive. A church filled with joy, filled with faith. A church that has seen the death and resurrection of Jesus and understands the meaning and significance of these events. A church of 120 men and women who are eager to do everything that God wants them to do. But there's one thing that's missing from this church. They're missing the Holy Spirit. See, it is only when a church begins to understand that it has to be filled with the Holy Spirit that it can start to reach out to the world in power and in effectiveness. We need the power and guidance of the Holy Spirit to really become an effective witness to our communities, to our societies, to our families, to our friends. Because when he comes upon us, we cannot help but be effective heralds of the good news. When clothed with heavenly power, we can do astonishing and wonderful things in the Lord's name. And we can preach the gospel with real power and real effect. I believe that this is true for the church today as much as it was.